We might have a miracle today. The miracle will be that we're going to do the whole book of Romans in one session to complete the study on the book of Romans. It's very important that we grasp the truths of the book of Romans, and I hope that this will be a help to you and also a help to others who may not want to sit through 75 or so lessons on a more detailed study of the book of Romans, that looking at it this way, you'll be able to get a sense for what is in the book of Romans. First of all, the first 13 verses of chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, we have Paul's introduction and then his purpose for writing the book of Romans. He introduces himself, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He was appointed an apostle by not by men, but by God, and separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Immediately, the apostle Paul puts his focus where it should be. Who he is in relationship to Jesus Christ, an apostle, and who he's going to teach us about in the book of Romans. It's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. So we have his humanity and his deity declared right out of the chute here in Romans chapter 1. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, among whom also are ye called of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to those who are in Rome, beloved of God. He had never seen the Romans. He had never been to Rome, but writes this letter with a tremendous desire to accomplish something in the lives of those people and ultimately in our lives by the writing of this tremendous foundational book. So he says in verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established." The purpose of the book of Romans is that you and I, that the Romans and all believers in this dispensation of the grace of God might be established, and the only way to be established is to understand the truths that are taught in the book of Romans. That's why this is such a foundational and such a critical book. And so he says, to the end, that ye may be established. When he ends the book in chapter 16, he again speaks of being established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. I was hindered to this point, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So there's the introduction and the purpose why the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. We need to get that etched in our minds, the clarity of how the book of Romans builds on the doctrines that the Apostle Paul teaches here. So we have his introduction of himself, his introduction of the Romans, and the purpose for why he wrote this great epistle. Secondly, we have the gospel of Christ and the problem of man. Very, very important here. Very foundational. As he begins to speak about his own role and about the message that was given to him and the unique ministry that the Apostle Paul has to in this age to the body of Christ, he begins by speaking of the gospel. In verse 14, he says, "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to the unwise, to everybody without distinction. I'm a debtor. So as much as in me is, I'm ready, I am willing to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." The great debt that he considered himself under because of this great treasure that was entrusted to the Apostle Paul, the gospel, this new gospel that had never been heard before, because up to this point, the only gospel that the apostles preached and that John the Baptizer preached and that Jesus proclaimed was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the good news to Israel. Now the Apostle Paul introduces us to something totally new, before unrevealed. And he says, I'm a debtor to communicate this which has been entrusted to me. So as much as in me is, I'm ready. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Here's this great foundational verse talking about the purpose of the gospel and what the gospel accomplishes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The only power of God, when there are thousands of other voices trying to appeal to humans to believe one thing or another, to follow one man or another. Paul says there's only one power that results in man's salvation, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I know what it accomplishes. I know that every single individual that believes this gospel, this good news, experiences salvation. And salvation is only experienced by belief in this gospel that he reveals to us. And then he speaks of the gospel, what it reveals. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Not righteousness that is accomplished or achieved by man's own human resources, but accomplished by God and his gospel and what Christ accomplished on the cross. Verse 18. Now he points to the great, great need of man, because there is wrath that is revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is introduced here in the gospel of the Apostle Paul, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God. And no one has ever seen wrath like that which was poured out on the cross on your behalf and mine. The wrath of God revealed, as it was poured out on the holy, righteous Son of God on the cross, when God turned his face away from his Son, and the Son of God cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he, who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The wrath of God revealed. And it's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The problem of man, filled with all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Man suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And we see in the rest of this chapter the awful predicament that the Gentiles were in back in Genesis chapter 11, and what the history of mankind is. Romans chapter 1 teaches the opposite of evolution. Evolution says that we start from low life, low forms of life, and we keep improving all the way to what we are today. What improvement is that? But God does not believe in evolution. The book of Romans doesn't teach evolution. It teaches de-evolution, the opposite. Man's getting worse, not better. because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. Here we have this great passage that teaches us that man is born with an awareness, a God consciousness inside of him and through nature, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. And you wonder, what happens to a child who is born with this capacity to have an awareness of God? A child that is born that is able to look at nature, and as the child develops, is able to look at that and say, there's got to be a wise creator. What happens to a child? I'll tell you what happens to children, parents, schools, television. Man takes what a child is born with and begins to slam it down and destroy it so that a child doesn't develop into an understanding of who God is, which eventually is taught in the scriptures, but initially is understood through an inward witness and an external witness through nature. And so by the time we begin to share Christ with young people or adults, they've already been taught things that are contrary to God's revelation and to an awareness of God in that person's life. So here's what happens. Because that when they knew God, they refused to glorify him as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Man destroying the witness of God. Man rejecting God. Man shaking his fist at God. Man not even wanting to think about God. And man professing himself to be wise becomes a total fool. The light goes out in his soul. Their foolish heart is darkened. And then as man rejects God and the witness of God and an awareness of God, man turns from God and begins to create idols and images, and man worships himself and other things that he himself has created. And that's what we see here in Romans 1, the de-evolution of man and God giving man up. We see that in verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God said, that's what you want. That's what you get. Be careful what you wish for. And God grants to them what they want, to man's own damnation. So by the time we see man here in Romans 1, verse 29, we see man filled to overflowing with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, and there is a list of sins that evidence man's sinfulness, man's wickedness, man's rebellion against God. And it ends in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So here Paul introduces us in chapter 1 to the gospel of Jesus Christ, briefly introduces us to that. And as he's going to expose the truths of the gospel, he has to begin with man's need. And that's where you and I have to begin when we share Christ with people. We have to begin with the problem of man. He's a sinner, lost, dead in trespasses and sins. And because man is a sinner, Paul builds on that and says man deserves the judgment of God. And that's what we see in chapter 2. All of chapter 2, we see the principles of God's judgment all the way into chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul takes this section of his epistle to the Romans. It's a rather large section. Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 through verse 20 to show us how awful man is, how needy man is, and how condemned man is. Condemned by God. Chapter 2, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges. You who judge somebody else, you commit the same things. Jews looking at Gentiles and saying, oh, we're better than they are. Really? Paul is going to ask the question, you who teach somebody else, don't you teach yourself? You who say, don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And Paul is asking questions here to point to the reality and truth that man is in a desperate condition and man deserves God's judgment. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And do you think, O man, you that judge them which do such things, and you do the same things, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Man's condition is he looks at the fact that, hey, there's no judgment that has come yet. And he laughs at God and says, God's not going to judge me. And man, in his audacity and in his heathenism and rejection of God, dares God and says, if you exist, strike me dead. If you exist, do this for me or do that. And God will not be lowered down to man's level. God's word remains true and faithful. And the fact is that while man despises the goodness and the kindness and the long-suffering of God by not responding positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact is that judgment will one day come. As sure as you are sitting there and as I'm standing here, God's judgment will come on all unbelievers. Even if man doesn't believe it, even if man rejects it, even if man scorns at it and scoffs at it, God's judgment is coming. And what God says here through the Apostle Paul, verse 5, but after your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath. You are just, instead of avoiding God's judgment, you are piling on more of it upon yourself, because of your reaction to God and your rejection of his provision for salvation. God who will, verse 6, render to every man according to his deeds. And here we have the principles of God's judgment. All right, and that's what you see in chapter 2. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Yes, the Apostle Paul introduces himself as the Apostle of Jesus Christ, and very quickly, in the first few verses of chapter 1, focuses on the gospel and the fact that he's a debtor and not ashamed of the gospel. And now says, what's important about that is that man will be judged according to the gospel that God, through the Apostle Paul, revealed to man. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to Paul's gospel. Now he addresses the Jews. The Jews who think they're better than everybody else in this scenario. He says, behold, you call the Jew, you rest in the law and make your boast of God. You boast about the fact that you have the law that's been given to you, and you boast about the fact that you are God's chosen people. And you say, I am somebody. You boast about the fact that you know His will, as revealed in the Old Testament to the Jews, and that you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. You think you're an instructor of the foolish. Those foolish Gentiles, those heathen, we're the ones that have the truth, and we're the ones that are able to instruct them. The problem is, Paul says in verse 20, you have the form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. You therefore would teach another. Do you not teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal. Do you steal? And so forth. You that say you should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols. Do you commit sacrilege? And through breaking the law, you dishonor God. Do you dishonor God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. You're no compliment to God. You're not acting as God's chosen people, and you're in trouble with God. And then he ends chapter 2 by saying, verse 28, for he's not a Jew, which is one inwardly. You boast about all these outward things. But he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. It's not the outward circumcision of the flesh. It's not the outward ceremonies that you perform. It's not the verbal and audible teachings that you perform. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly. Verse 29, but he's a Jew, which is one inwardly. It's an issue and a matter of the heart. So there you have it. Man's problem, filled with all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Man having the wrath of God resting upon him. God's judgment resting upon man. Man deserves the judgment of God. He continues in chapter 3, he says, what advantage then does the Jew have? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Oh, much in every way. You have a great advantage. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And then there's all these excuses that man makes. And God through Paul say, what if some did not believe? Man says, yeah, but you know, you gave the word and but a lot of people didn't believe. Something wrong with the word. Something wrong with you, God. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Crazy thinking. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? Why would God take vengeance upon someone who is unrighteous, who by their very unrighteousness sets forth how righteous God is? Human thinking, wicked thinking, wrong thought process. And then he says in verse 9, and concluding, he says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, because we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, and Paul takes from the Old Testament and brings it to the Jews that he's addressing and the Gentiles he's addressing here in Romans 3. And he says, it is written, there is none righteous. You say, well, aren't there some exceptions? And he says, no, not even one. None righteous. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. All gone out of the way. That is man's predicament. And man takes the law that God has given him And man thinks, well, maybe I'll do good works and I'll do law works and maybe that way I'll be accepted before God. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that a prevalent thought process in religion today? Do what God wants you to do. Follow the scriptures. Do the law of Moses. Keep the commandments. And you'll be okay. And Paul destroys that argument immediately. And he says, now, verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law. First of all, Gentiles can't claim this. The law was written for Jews. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty or deserving of God's judgment before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. No one. There's none righteous, no, not even one, and there's not even one that will be declared righteous by law keeping. This deals a death blow on all of religion that tries to get man to improve, that tries to get man to please God by their self-righteousness, their law righteousness, their religiosity, their observance of rituals and sacraments and so forth. No. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law. So here we have it. This is where Paul begins, where he needs to begin, where he must begin, and where you and I must begin if we're going to reach people for Christ. People need to understand that they're sinners, deserving of God's wrath, God's judgment. That's a hard thing to communicate, is it not? Wouldn't it be easier to approach somebody and start with, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life? Well, you may want to start with that, but you may want to go right away. You must go to the place where you understand and they understand that the problem that man has with God is sin. And that sin deserves God's judgment. So that's the bad news. The bad news is in Romans 1 and in Romans 2 and in Romans 3 through verse 20, the bad news of man's condition and God's judgment of man. But then we have the good news. And the rest of it is good news. Here we have justification. Being declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, totally apart from works. It's faith in what God has done. And God is able to do. And that's what we have basically in summary in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness revealed to all, but applied upon all who believe. There's the universality of God's provision for righteousness. It's for all, but restricted and given only to those who believe. And here we have it. Here we start a whole series of sections in this book that reveal the fact that it is by faith. Justification by faith. The great theme and thrust of Martin Luther. Justification by faith. It's not by works. It's not by the deeds of the law. It's not by the sacraments. It's not by man-made traditions. It's not by participating in religious activity, no matter how sincere you are. It's worthless. It has no merit. because it is by faith. The righteousness of God which comes through God's faithfulness and applied to them that exercise faith, who believe. For there's no difference, because all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, being declared righteous, freely, absolutely nothing in man that caused God to say, now there's a reason why I'm sending my son to die for him or her. No benefit in man, no positive in man, no assets that man had, only liabilities. And that's why salvation and justification is given freely, being justified freely by his grace. It's a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, that of not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Justification is a gift. Being declared righteous is a gift. It's the gift of God. And how can God accomplish that? Can God arbitrarily say, well, I think I'm going to give a gift to man. And I think I'll just throw out this gift, and whoever just reaches out his hands and receives the gift, that gift is his. No. That gift had to be paid for. And that gift could only be paid for by the price that God's Son paid on the cross. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God's payment for your sin and mine on the cross. The redemption of Jesus Christ is the only payment and provision for your sin and mine. Not your works, not anything that you can do. It's what God did in the person of his Son when Christ died on the cross for your sins and mine and completed the payment and paid the debt in full. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, how Paul wants us to be 100% unmistakably clear about what salvation is and what salvation is not. It's not by the deeds of the law. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And when he died, he paid for your sins and mine, and he paid for the sins of all those who up to that point had believed but had never had the work and blood of Christ applied to them. When Christ died on the cross, God set forth Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Are you washed in the blood? It's the blood of Christ that can cleanse sin and that can declare you righteous. Faith in his blood. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God declaring man just, righteous, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. What is one of the greatest questions that the book of Romans answers? You should know this. How can a righteous and just God declare sinners righteous and God still remain righteous while doing that? It's a great question of the book of Romans. It's because of Jesus Christ. That's why God had to judge sin. And he did it in the person of his Son when he hung on the cross and shed his blood for you and for me. So there's no boasting. Boasting is excluded. By what law? Works? No, faith. Faith. The one response required of man, that once he has responded in faith, man has done absolutely nothing for God. Zero. Faith is not a work. Faith is a response to God's work in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, totally apart from the deeds of the law. That's the theme of the book of Romans. Chapter 4, we have Abraham as the great example of all time that justification is by faith. What shall we say then that Abraham our fathers pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he would have something to glory about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And that's always the issue. Not what does the church say. Not what does the priest say. Not what does the pastor say. Not what do the elders of the church say. The question and the issue is always, but what does the scripture say? And the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that works not but believes. Works not but believes. The great theme of justification by faith. To him that does not work but believes. To him it is reckoned, it is given as righteousness. God justifies the ungodly. And then he gives an example of David. David being declared righteous by faith, and Abraham being declared righteous by faith, totally apart from circumcision, totally apart later from law-keeping, totally apart from that. And Abraham becomes the father of us all in that Abraham is the one who exemplifies and who exhibits faith in God's word, and is justified, declared righteous, totally apart from works. Here's an interesting thought. When God said to Abraham, look at the sands on the seashore, see if you can count them, so shall your seed be. And he also said to him, look up into heavens and see if you can count the stars, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham is the father of us all in this sense. He's the father of the earthly program, the kingdom program, Israel, the sands of the seashore representing God's earthly program, and looking up at the stars of heaven representing God's heavenly program, which is the church, the body of Christ. And Abraham, in that sense, is declared to be the father of us all. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, totally apart from works. And if we need to get anything clear in the book of Romans, it's these first four chapters. It's the need of man, the damnation of man, the judgment of God upon man who is a sinner, and the provision that God has for justification by grace through faith, not as a result of works. And then in chapter 5, Paul goes on to enumerate some of the benefits of being justified by faith. We have peace with God. The only way that man can have peace with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. By being justified by faith. There is no other way to have peace with God. That is a positional peace with God. It is a legal issue. It's not a feeling. And a lot of people are looking for a feeling of peace. Peace is not a feeling. Peace is a conscious, a reality, a legal act that God performed when we are declared righteous by faith, and the result is we have peace with God. And he's going to tell us more about that as he speaks of being reconciled to God in Romans chapter 5. And not only do we have peace with God, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice or glory in tribulations also. There are tribulations, there are difficulties, there are pains, there's persecution when you identify with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and proclaim it, you're going to suffer. They that live godly, Paul says, shall suffer persecution, and never lose sight of the fact that we have God's grace and God's provision to take us through that. And then some of the great verses in Scripture, Romans 5, 6, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we had nothing, zero to our account, Christ did it all through his death. Verse 8, but God commendeth, continues today to commend his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's justification by faith through the redemption, the price that Christ paid on the cross. Paul points that out in verse 6 and in verse 8 and in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. It's always and only by the death of his son. All right? And then chapter 5, as Paul continues, the next point, once in Adam, now in Christ. Oh, the unbeliever is in Adam. Before we came to Christ, we were in Adam. And everything that was true of Adam has been described here. We were sinners, damned and condemned by God's judgment. But now we are in Christ. And that's what Paul exposes to us, beginning with verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. All sinned when Adam sinned. We are identified here in Romans 5 with our old federal head, the federal head of the human race, Adam. When he sinned, we sinned. When he died, we died. But then we have the gift of God by grace, and which comes to us by faith, which is the work of Christ. And he says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. The one trespass of the one man, Adam, condemned us all to death, made us all sinners when we were in Adam. But then God sent his son to die on the cross, and now offers us justification, salvation by grace through faith alone, totally apart from works. And when we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, we not only have peace with God, we not only have a standing in grace, but we have a gift of eternal life. It's a gift of life. Christ, the life giver. One trespass, Adam's, condemns us. One act, Christ's death on the cross, provides salvation for all eternity. All right? Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. All right, so that's foundational. Foundational to an understanding of the book of Romans and of understanding our lives. Now, Paul continues and teaches us the power of being in Christ and being controlled by grace. He has completed this whole treatise on the unrighteousness of man, the sinfulness of man, the wrath of God, and man deserving God's judgment, and the provision that God made through the death of Christ, mentioned in this passage many times. God reconciling us, God taking us out of Adam and all that was true of Adam and placing us into Christ. Now Paul is going to tell us, what does that mean to us? What does it mean to be in Christ, both positionally and practically? And that's what we find here in beginning with verse 20 of Romans 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigning today and grace reigning in our individual lives. That being the case, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What a horrible thought. Perish the thought. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I remember the first time we went through Romans and I went through chapter 6 and Donna came up to me and said, I could hear you teach that every week. I'll never get tired of it. It meant so much to understand that we have been placed into vital union with Christ. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ. What that means is that we have been placed into Christ, and because of that, we are in vital union with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. We have died to sin. All that was true of us in Adam died when we died with Christ on the cross, when we were placed into union with Christ in His death. And everything that is true of Him in His resurrection life is now true of us, so that we can live life in a new dimension, because the resurrection life of Jesus Christ indwells us. It's ours. It's given as a gift. And the question is, are we experiencing that death to sin and being alive to God? Paul calls us to do that. He says that this is absolutely true. You've been freed from sin through death. And then he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That which is true of us positionally, we need to apply practically every moment of every day, recognizing that we're dead with Christ and alive with Him. So life must be lived in a different dimension. And the provision is there for us. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. When sin and when temptation come knocking at the door, we need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Appropriate by faith that which is already ours in Christ. And Paul says, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it, that is your body, in the lust thereof. The sin nature attached to this physical body. And that's why we cannot keep these bodies for all eternity. They will be shed. And practically speaking, he says, now stop yielding the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present or yield the members of your body, every member of the body, as an instrument of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. The power of being in Christ and being controlled by grace. These are the details and the dynamics of living the Christian life. joyfully and victoriously. This has never been heard before. This has never been taught previously in Scripture. This is new revelation. Brand new. Powerful revelation. Herein lies victory for your daily life and for mine. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Oh, there's the battle that we face as sinful human beings who still have that old sin nature within us. We're under grace. Sin has been forgiven. Sin has been washed by the blood of Christ. God will never again hold us accountable for our sin. We don't even need to confess our sins because they've all been forgiven, all been washed away. So let's sin, that grace may abound. Or let's sin because we're not under the law but under grace. The law condemned the sinner. Grace doesn't condemn the sinner. Grace is a provision to live above sin. Big difference. And Paul says, sin is not going to have dominion over you. You do not have to be a victim or someone who serves master sin. Because master sin has been dealt a death blow. Master sin has been nailed to the cross. And even the law, with all of its judgment and condemnation, nailed to the cross, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Free from the law. So, Paul tells us how to bear fruit for God. Before we bore fruit unto death in Adam, now we can bear fruit for God. Anyone who is in Adam cannot bear fruit for God. Anything that they do is unacceptable to God. That's hard to believe, isn't it? That's hard for the unbeliever to accept. The person who dedicates themselves to, quote, serving God, the person that dedicates himself or herself to give everything to the poor, even their own lives, if they have not been justified by faith alone, by grace alone, apart from works, they do not have a righteousness that God accepts. And their fruit is the fruit of death. Because bearing fruit for God has to do with His life lived in and through us. Verse 22 of chapter 6, but now, having been made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Interesting how Paul introduces a subject, then continues with the subject that's at hand, and then goes back to expound more on what he brought up earlier. He did that with the gospel. He brought up the gospel in chapter 1, and then he expounds on the gospel of Jesus Christ more fully. He brought up the law here, did he not? He said in verse 20 of chapter 5, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In verse 14 of chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law. Now he's going to spend the whole of chapter 7 telling us our relationship to the law. What about the law? The law of God. The law with capital L. And he begins with an illustration. He says, look, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know law as a principle, how that law has dominion, rules over a person as long as that person is alive. The concept here is that we are under the laws of the state of Illinois. We are under the laws of Cook County. We're under the laws of a city. We're under the laws of the federal government. I'll tell you how to escape those laws. Every single one of them. 100% of them. When you die. Once you die, the federal government can't touch you. Can't even tax you. Well, they can. Even after you're dead, they can tax you. The point is that death severs the law's power over an individual, and that's what Paul is saying. I've just told you, you've been united with Christ in his death. You died with Christ, therefore, that law which God gave, which has jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives, you died, that law no longer has jurisdiction over you. And that's why he says that we are free from the law, we are dead to the law, we've been delivered from the law, and we are victorious in Christ. That's chapter 7. So he says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to that husband. She can't go out and say, well, I'm going to go out and get another husband while she's married, because then she's considered an adulteress. But if the husband dies, then she's freed from that law that binds her to that husband. Death has severed that relationship to that law and to that husband. Now she's free to remarry, and when she does, she's no longer considered an adulteress. Perfectly okay. Because that law that bound her to the first husband no longer has jurisdiction over her because of the death of the husband. That's the point here of the first few verses of chapter 7. Verse 3, so then if while her husband lives she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, here's the application. Ye also are become dead to the law. Dead to the law. In verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. We're set free from the law. And yet, the world today, in its religion, at its best, is trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying to keep the law. And it's futile. It's useless. It brings no righteousness. As Paul said earlier in this book, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. Get that straight. The law has no jurisdiction over us. And people say, well, you take away law and the consequences of violating the law, and then people are going to do whatever they want. They're going to live lives that are sinful lives and no consequence. That's a misunderstanding of grace. He addressed that in chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. If you believe that you can sin because you're under grace and no longer under law, you don't understand grace. And you are not experiencing the power of grace and the power of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That's the point. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul gives us a description of his own experience when he tried to live by the law, and he said, I agree with the law. The law is good and perfect and holy. Nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is your and my sin nature. That when you bring law, sin nature will always have a positive response toward law. It'll sin. It'll violate that law. Or, in other words, a negative response toward that righteous law. And Paul said, you know, I look at that law, I love that law, I have it in my mind, and I delight in that law. The problem is, when I try to keep it, I can't. I can't do the things that I know I should. And the things that I know I shouldn't do, I keep doing them. And that's the frustration of living by law. There's no victory in it. There's no power on it. Paul introduced that in chapter 6, verse 14. He said, sin shall no longer have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Law is never an answer. Not for the Christian. And the law, used rightfully, can only be used to point out the sin of man and the need of man, and God's judgment that came by law keeping. But grace is the Savior. Grace is what gives us victory over sin, never law. And that's the battle that we see in Romans 7 that Paul describes. And then he comes to wit's end. He comes to the end of himself and he said, I have this horrible problem doing the things I know I shouldn't and not doing the things I should. And he comes to the great conclusion, oh, wretched man that I am. What an awful man I am. Who shall deliver me, verse 24, from the body of this death? And he says, who? No, what? Not what. We always go to what? What can I do? No, it's not in what we can do, it's in who can do it for us. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. Jesus Christ our Lord. He will save us from this predicament. So we're free from the law. And Christians refuse to be set free from law and to recognize that we've been delivered from the law. That our victory does not lie in law-keeping, it lies in Queen Grace reigning over us and the life of Christ. Thanks be unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 has further provisions for victory and living the Christian life. It answers a lot of questions. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. Oh, but wait. Doesn't the law condemn sinners? Aren't you a sinner? Aren't you therefore condemned? Oh, but we're no longer under law. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 2, he begins to tell us about the provisions for the Christian life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do. What the law could not do. In that it was weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And then it talks to us about the provisions of the new nature. The Spirit, small s, and the provision of the indwelling Spirit in Romans chapter 8. We have Christ in you, verse 10. And we have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of life. And He is life and righteousness. So, we are debtors not to the flesh, to obey it in its lust. We are to mortify the deeds of the body. For as many as are, verse 14, led in the Spirit of by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. And then the provisions that God has made for us for a meaningful prayer life and the provisions that God has made for us there are listed and explained to us in Romans chapter 8. And then even for the difficulties and the pain and the suffering in this life, the question is asked, why do good people, so to speak, suffer? Why do we get cancer? And why do we get Parkinson's? And why do we fail physically? And why all of these earthquakes? You know, my family is, I've still got a little family in Chile. You know, they say the earth is constantly dancing down here. It is constantly moving. Creation groans. There's hurricanes, there's floods, there's earthquakes, there's all kinds of problems in creation. And there's problems in you physically. We suffer physically. We encounter pain and suffering and disease. And what about that? Well, Paul answers that in Romans 8. There's a provision for us. So, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I'll tell you who has that view right now. John Behrens, Donna Virgilio, Bob Irwin, and you can go on with the list. And they can say honestly, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory." The glory. They just went ahead of us. How fortunate they are. There's work for us to do. And even while we view the suffering and while we encounter that suffering, we have the encouragement and the provisions of God's promises and God's grace for us. And we are today to view the suffering that we encounter not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. All right, go down to verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only creation, not only they, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We already have the redemption of the soul and the spirit. Not the body yet. And we're waiting in this groaning creation and in these groaning bodies, we're waiting for the redemption to be completed that's been already provided for us in Christ. These bodies will one day be set free from the sin nature and set free from all pain, all suffering, all tears, all unhappiness. Gone. What a great promise. What a great future we have. And we cannot lose sight of the reality of that hope that we have. So, God helps us. God has made every provision for us. That's the point in Romans 6, 7, and 8. All provision has been made for us to live the Christian life the way we ought to. Because God has provided it for us. And then we have this great security. This great promise that all the things that God has provided for us will end well. So, that's the context of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. No, we're not talking about the cancers and the earthquakes and the hurricanes. No, we're talking about what God's done for us. God has taken us from justification and will take us all the way to glorification, and all of these things are working together for our good and His glory. Be assured of that. It's God's promise to us. And so all of that God has done for us is working to that end. And nothing and no one can separate us from it or take it away from us. The government can. Persecutors can't. Satan can't. No one can take this away from us. Verse 37 of Romans 8. "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is something to rejoice over. That's how secure we are. Secure because all things are working together for good. Because that's the way God has predetermined it and pre-designed it. It's the way it is. Now, those are very foundational, very important chapters. Chapters 1 through 8 of Romans. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 is the answer that Paul gives to the question, if God has now done this with a new group of people, what about the nation of Israel? What about those promises? What about those covenants with Israel? What about them? Paul answers that question in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are written about Israel. They're not written about us. So be careful in understanding Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's about Israel and how Israel rejected God and made excuses before God and has been set aside by God and is diminishing, has diminished, and now has been set aside. And God is doing something brand new, forming the body of Christ where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That's shocking to the Jew that lived prior to this. And Paul explains all of that. And he comes to the conclusion in Romans chapter 12 that he calls us to action. So there we have the certainty of our security and final destination in chapters 9 through 11. What about Israel? And then the call to a logical response. That being true, God having done and accomplished all of this, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, as described in the first 8 chapters, the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Stop being conformed to this world. Be transformed on an ongoing basis by the renewing of your mind. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he's telling us how to live the Christian life once we've presented our bodies a living sacrifice. And he teaches us about our responsibility toward those in authority, how we're to love others and to love righteousness. We're not to make provisions for the flesh, to obey it in its lusts. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. And then, as we just studied most recently in Romans chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, what about the weak in the faith? What about the strong in the faith? And how are we to view each other? And how are we to respond and help each other? Never judging each other, always helping and building each other up. And then the great ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. These are key verses. Chapter 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Christ's ministry to the circumcision. Everything about Christ's ministry was Jewish and to Israel. He never spoke of the body of Christ. The church that he told Peter he would form is the kingdom church. And then in contrast to that, we have the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Verse 15 of chapter 15, the end there. Because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the circumcision? No, that's Christ. To the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. And then chapter 16, the Apostle Paul has personal greetings to about 27 different people. and then concludes chapter 16 with some final admonitions, verse 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Folks, that's what we are to preach today. The only way to be established is to preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, not according to the revelation of prophecy. That message is to Israel. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. A different message, a different ministry, a different provision, a different apostle, a different realm of living and existence, all provided for us by the grace of God. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.